Great. Great to see you this morning. Just to double check, you can all hear me, can you, in the back? Yeah, cool. We're going to carry on in Deuteronomy this morning. We're on to the second half of chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5. And all that I'm going to do today, is think about God. That's not an all you're going to do, is it? That's a massive, massive thing to do. But we're just going to think about who he is. This passage shows us a number of things about who God is. And I'm not going to tell you anything earth-shattering, I don't think, today. Nothing you probably haven't heard if you've been in church enough. But let's be real. The truth is, isn't it, that even when we've heard something over and over and again, we don't always get it. That's kind of the point, isn't it, with everything to do with the Bible and about who God is. We don't always get it. We hear it, and you might be able to answer the quiz question on it, but we don't always get it. So let's just pray and ask God that he would open our eyes, really, to more and more of who he is. Father, our hope is in you alone. Lord, I've got nothing to say myself. We just need you to speak. And we need you to almost more than speak, we need you to open our hearts so that we might hear. Lord, if you spoke and we missed it, it would be vain. So we need you to help us to listen, help us to hear, and help us to be changed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm just going to pick out a few verses through that section that I've been given by myself to preach on. So the first one is this: our God is a God like no other. And that's already kind of come out in the prayers and the songs. But that's who he is. Let's read chapter 4 and verse 39 of Deuteronomy. It says this: "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." This is the God who we're talking about. We're talking about the one true and living God. We're talking about the one to whom there is no equal, no comparison, no one comes close. And these passages do talk about gods, and they use a little g. There are the gods of the nations. Even in the world we live in, there are literally millions of gods over the world. Different people worship and look to and would say is their kind of the one who will bring them salvation and hope and all these kind of things. And in our nation, we don't so much. A lot of this text is about idolatry. We don't so much have idolatry and things stuck on your mantelpiece made out of wood and stone and whatever, but we still have idols. We have things that we believe will bring us prosperity and hope and salvation, even if we wouldn't put it in those words. There are still things in our nation which we believe will give us that kind of future. But everything other than the God of the Bible is empty and without hope and without anything. It can do nothing for you at all. He is the one true and living God. There's no one like him. There's no one close to him. And so he is the one we need to focus our attention on. Maybe preaching to the choir a little bit with this one, isn't it? Because you're here. But let's be real with ourselves. Are we here for him or are we here for other reasons? That's the thing that can happen, isn't it? We can still come to church, but it not be for God. It can be for other reasons. And so we need to set it in our hearts, even as that verse tells us. He is God and there is no one like him. There is nothing else that compares to him. Nothing in this world will ever bring you the things that God can bring you. And so set it in your hearts that you will put him in that first place, put him in that rightful place above and beyond anything else. So that's the first point, and really that's what this passage is trying to communicate to us. He is a God like no other. He stands alone, he stands above, he stands as the one who is greater than anything else, and he is the only one true God. So that's the first thing, a God like no other. The second thing is one of the biggest, again, things about this passage. He's a God of the law, a God of the law. So chapter 4 and verse 44 says this to us. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. Simple. The whole context of the passage that we're looking at today is the law being re-given to God's people. They'd been given it once back in Exodus, and then Leviticus carried on a lot of the regulations and all that kind of stuff. But now a new generation of people is being given that same law to carry with them into the promised land. So our God is a God of law. Now, I know I could stand here and kind of off the back of that point say, but things are different now and we're not under law anymore, we're under grace, and that would be perfectly fine for me to do. It's the truth, isn't it? That's what the New Testament does, and the New Testament puts a lot of the Old Testament, in fact, puts all of the New Old Testament laws into perspective and gives us a new angle on them. And it's not that they weren't valuable and there for a purpose, but things are a little different for us, aren't they? We don't have to follow all of these regulations, thank goodness. But let's not lose. I'm not going to go down that road too much because I don't want us to lose the fact that we still worship a God who is a God of law, a God of what's right and what's wrong. And that's what these laws were here to do, isn't it? And you see over and over again in the Pentateuch that God says to his people, I'm giving you these laws to make you stand out from everyone around you. Because there is right and there is wrong. There is light and there is darkness. There are those things you ought not to worship. And there is a way to live when you worship me, the one true God. And we need to know that that line is there. Many people have been accused down through the centuries of becoming anti-law, against the law, almost like anything goes. And that isn't true, is it? We don't live in a world where anything goes. You can do whatever you want and it's fine. We still live in a world where we serve a God of right and wrong, of good and bad, of light and darkness. And we need to be conscious of that. That God does show us the way to go. Yes, it's a little different now, and we follow the law of love, don't we? And essentially, love is at the heart of all that we do. It's not about rules, regulations, things that are empty, and just a shadow and a picture of something that was to come. We follow the law of love, but we still need to know that God is holy, and we need to be like him. We need to be still separate from the people around us. There is a way to live that is different, that shines light, that doesn't live in darkness. And so we serve a God of law, a God who shows us and teaches us what is right and what's wrong. And as we read through a lot of these laws, again, not all of them are valid for today, but they're still showing us something of God's character, because he is the ultimate standard of what's right and wrong, isn't he? He's the one that tells us what's right and wrong because of the way he is. So if God does something, it's right. If God doesn't do something, it's wrong, basically. He is the standard of all of it. And so we look to him, and this law, the things that we're reading through here, reveal something of who God is to us. He's a God of law, a God like no other, a God of law. And then thirdly, he's a God of discipline and judgment. This is chapter 4, verse 25 and 27, 25 to 27 says this. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land. From the land that you were going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And so not only do we serve a God like no other, a God of law who shows us what's right and wrong, good and bad, but he tells us in here that there are consequences for not doing the right thing. There are consequences for disobeying his law, or in our context, not living according to his character, not living the way that he would want us to live. And primarily in this text, we're talking to God's people, or God is talking to his people. And so the context is discipline. And we'll get back to that a little later. But there is a difference between discipline and judgment. But essentially, they come about because of the same reasons, because we've stepped over the line. We've gone into the darkness. We've lived in a way that doesn't honor and reflect the character of God. And there are consequences for that. There are consequences both now and there are consequences later. In fact, the Bible presents us with the fact that God does give consequences to sin now as a kind of a wake up to people. There are consequences for the things that we do wrong that show us that something isn't right and that we need to do something about it. And so there are consequences now, there are consequences later. And this passage doesn't particularly talk about that, but we know from the rest of the Bible that ultimately there will be a judgment. For the purpose of the tape, I just knocked the microphone over. I didn't make that weird noise for no reason. there will be consequences later on when God brings everything into judgment. And he brings every... I shouldn't be laughing when I'm talking about this. This is the most unlaughing subject ever. Right, sober up. It's the truth though, isn't it? God is going to bring everything into judgment. Every idle word, every thought even that we've had that's negative and we shouldn't have had, everything we've ever done that stepped over that line from darkness, from light into darkness. He will bring everything into judgment, and there are consequences, and we need to be aware of that, don't we? God's people needed to be aware of that. If you don't obey this law that I'm giving you, then you won't stay in this land for very long. You will be disciplined, you'll be scattered, you'll be utterly destroyed. In fact, those verses said that I just read. So we serve a God who's like no other, a God of law, a God of discipline and judgment, and lastly, for this first little section, a God to be feared. A God to be feared. Chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 5 is essentially a repeat of the Ten Commandments. I could have gone into all the details of them, but most of us will know them pretty well, if not off by heart, at least most of them. So I decided not to do that. But there's a repeat of what was in Exodus chapter 20, of these big 10 commandments, 10 laws that God gives us to obey. And we're reminded of the context that those laws were given in, which was pretty awesome. And that word awesome used in the right context. We use it too much for things that aren't really awesome, but it was an awesome sight and experience when God gave the law with all the thunder and the kind of earthquake type thing, the mountains shaking as God spoke to Moses. And then we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 5. After the people had said to Moses, "We're terrified of this. You go and talk to God on our behalf, because we don't think we can take it," basically is what they said. "We can't go near to such an awesome and fearful God." And it says this, "And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever.'" So God says to these people, and in fact, I don't think this comes out in Exodus. It only comes out here as we're kind of recounting what happened all those years ago. But God says they were right to do that. They got the message. They saw this mountain shaking and heard the thunder rumbling, and they got it. This is a God not to be messed with. This is a God to be feared. And so they said, "We can't just wander up Mount Sinai with Moses and you know, stand there over his shoulder looking on as God gives him the law. We can't go close," is what they said. "We can't approach him." And God says they were right to have that attitude. They were right to say, "We can't go near to this God, because he is a God to be feared." Again, it's one of those words that we use that sometimes we get a little uneasy about, don't we? Is God someone to be terrified of, like you'd be terrified of, I don't know, fill in the blank for you, whatever you're scared of, spiders, snakes, whatever. Is he like that? Well, it's not the same. We know that. But let's, again, not go down a road to the side too much and just be honest with ourselves. Is God to be feared? Well, yes, he is. He's awesome. He's majestic. He's powerful beyond your wildest imaginings. He is someone to be genuinely afraid of. So, four things. A God like no other, a God of law, a God of discipline and judgment, a God to be feared. And after those four points on my notes, I literally drew a big line across the page. And the reason for that is this. It's not the best sermon in the world so far, is it? Let's be honest. You were very, you know, responsive at the beginning, and some of you are beginning to look a bit, "Oh, what was the point? Like, why do we come for this?" It isn't the most cheery sermon yet, is it? And I put that word "yet" in to give you a bit of hope. It isn't. But the truth is, this is the way a lot of people see God, isn't it? A lot of people stop at that line that I've drawn in my notes. They see him as the one who's just a lawgiver, just a teller of what's right and wrong. And we never want to lose that from what we believe. But it is the truth But people don't get beyond it. They don't get beyond the fact that God is just there to tell them what's good, tell them what's bad, to discipline them when they get it wrong, to judge them, to punish them. He's a God who's to be feared. He's not a God to go close to. He's far away, distant, up there, shut away, in like being in a headmaster's study, and you only go and see him when you've done something bad. That's how a lot of people see God, isn't it? But praise God, that isn't where it ends. The line under those 4 points isn't the end of the sermon. It's just the halfway point. But we do need to be careful that we don't take on board that view of God that other people have. Isn't it our prayer that others would come and would hear that what's below the line? I know you don't know what's below the line yet, but you will. And believe me, you want other people to hear it. You'll want other people to understand this is who God really is. But we ourselves even don't want to fall back into that place where God just becomes a distant lawgiver who wants to tell you off when you've done something wrong. That isn't all of who he is. Let's not lose the truth we've already looked at. Let's not lose the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of who he is. But let's not let ourselves drift above the line so that all he is some cosmic headmaster who just wants you to toe the line and everything will be okay. That isn't who God is. So let's look at who he is, additional to what's above the line, what's below the line. Chapter 4, verse 37 says this. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. It goes on to say what we read before. Know therefore today, lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven and above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Isn't that interesting? So I kind of, in a way, I misused that verse, didn't I? Because I read verse 39. I said, God is a God like no other. And then I went off all about judgment and stuff. But in the context, and that is in the text, but in the context, our God is a God like no other because he's a God who loves and chooses his people. He loves and chooses his people. That's what he did for Israel. He loved them and he chose them. He chose them for himself. He chose them as his own treasured possession, the Bible said. Why? Because he had to? No, because he loved them and because he wanted to. Israel wasn't just an annoyance to him that he had to put up with. Again, if you stay above the line, that's the way you'll see God. He just has to put up with you and hope that you toe the line and everything's okay. God isn't like that. He loved his people and he chose them. He wanted them to be his own people, to be close to him, to be near to him. He loved them, and not only does he love and choose, but he's a God who rescues. That came out of those verses as well, didn't it? But verse 34 says the same thing. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Has any other God done that? No, but our God does. He's a God who loves, who chooses, and who rescues. He rescues his people. If he was just a God of law and judgment, he would have left his people in Egypt, wouldn't he? He would have left them there for their sins, but he didn't. He rescued them. He brought them out. He's a God who loves, a God who chooses, a God who rescues his people. And he's a God of mercy and commitment. Verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So God loved Israel. He chose Israel. He rescued Israel. And then he says, my mercy now is going to be upon you forever. And so God isn't a God who loves and chooses and then changes with the changing weather. He isn't a God who decides to love someone for a few weeks, a few months, or even a few years. When he decides to put his love upon someone, it never changes. And even when they wander away, he's still a God of mercy. A God who's willing to restore, a God who's willing to bring back, even when we've wandered off. He's a God who loves, chooses, who shows mercy and commitment. He's a God who rescues, and he's a God who can be found. And this was really the most beautiful thing I found about this passage, that our God is a God who can be found. Because like I say, you can stay above the line with God being distant and judgmental and all that kind of thing. But even these verses in the Old Testament don't allow us to think of God like that. He isn't that way. He's a God who wants us to draw near to him. Listen to these words in chapter 4. This is again in the context of when they wander away, they make idols, they start worshipping other gods. It says, but from there, from that place of discipline, when God has seen his people's disobedience and given the consequences due to them because of it, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you seek for him, you'll find him. That isn't a God who's distant. That isn't a God who's sat up in heaven just looking down. That's a God who wants to be known by you and by me. That's a God who wants us to come close to him, who says, if you search for me with all of your heart, you will find me. Almost without exception, when I read through some of the different commentaries and stuff on these verses, they brought out something from the recounting of the Ten Commandments, where it speaks about the fact that God spoke to his people through Moses face to face. And that brings up a few questions, because we know the Bible says that you can't see God's face. And even in the Old Testament, he reveals, he goes past, doesn't he, and reveals his back and not his face. And so there's something going on there that maybe we can't fully understand. I don't think we'll ever, in this world at least, know what Moses was seeing when he stood up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the law. But here's what, like I say, almost without exception, everyone says about that phrase. What it conveys is this, is intimacy, being face to face. It conveys being close to someone. It doesn't convey distance and aloofness and separatedness. It doesn't convey the fact that God is over there somewhere and he's just shouting at his people. It conveys the fact that you can come close, that you can draw near. And we know, don't we, the Old Testament wasn't all like that, because you could only go into the presence of God once a year and you had to be the high priest to do it. But it's different now. It's different now. The fullness of God's plan has been shown, because that massive curtain that was in front of the Holy of Holies has now been ripped in two. And we can go in. We can go in. We can draw near. We can go close. God wants us to come in and to speak to him face to face. And what does the Bible say, which may well explain those words about Moses speaking to God? Well, when Jesus came, it says we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We look into his face and we see God. We see his fullness. We see the justice and the holiness and the perfection of God in a man, a perfect man, the only perfect man. But we also see his mercy and his grace, his love and his commitment. The fact that he is a God who's not going to stay aloof and separated. He's a God who draws near. And he did the ultimate thing to draw near to us and became a man and lived in our world. How much closer could he come? He couldn't, could he? He came and lived amongst us, showed us the glory of God, and he was the one who accomplished the ripping of that curtain in two. As Jesus died, that's when it happened, because he was making that way open. He was dealing with the sin that keeps us out of the presence of God. If our sin stayed, then God would be aloof and he would be separated and he would be far from us. But because Jesus dealt with our sin, that's why we can come close. That's why we can draw near. God is a God who wants us to seek after him And even reading through the Ten Commandments, you notice that there's an order, isn't there? The first thing that matters is how we relate to God, and then it's how we relate to people. The first thing we need to sort is our relationship with God. And then when that's in its proper place, the rest of it will fall into place as it ought to be. He's a God who wants us to draw near to him, who wants us to call him our Father, who wants us not to stay away, but to draw near, to come close, and to have that intimacy that Moses incredibly had with him on the mountain. And these things below the line, they change everything that's above the line. And that's kind of where I want to finish today. So we talked about above the line was a God like no other, a God of law and discipline and judgment, and a God to be feared. Praise God, it doesn't end there. He's also a God of love who chooses his people, who shows mercy and commitment, who rescues. A God who blesses obedience is another thing that comes out of the passage. He's leading his people towards a good land, flowing with milk and honey. And all of those truths change how we view what's above the line. So our God is a God of law. But why does he give the law? Sometimes, if we're honest, and this is maybe something I shouldn't be admitting, but you know, as parents, we make laws because we can. And because we kind of, I don't know, just makes us feel powerful, doesn't it? And that's ridiculous. Does God make laws just because he can? No. Anytime he makes a law, because he loves us, it's for our good. It's setting those boundaries in place that if we go beyond them, we're going to damage ourselves. We're going to destroy ourselves. And so he gives us the law so that we would not damage ourselves, so that we'd be kept safe. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep, and no good shepherd allows his sheep to wander through a gap in the fence and to a place where there's a cliff or a river or whatever that they could get hurt by. That's the way God is. He's a God of law because he loves us, and nothing he says to us is just for the sake of it. It's not just to make us frustrated at him. In fact, the Bible tells us not to do that, not to be that way, even as earthly parents, not to exasperate your children. God doesn't do that. Everything he tells us to do is for our good because he loves us. He's a God of discipline and judgment. We could talk about judgment and the fact that God has to judge, doesn't he? He has to. And we know actually deep down inside that if God didn't judge, there'd be something inherently evil about that. The way that we see it though is we look at everyone else and we say, well, that person should be judged and that person should be judged and not me. That's the way we do it. But God has to judge, but then his discipline. And that's where it's different for his people, isn't it? God never judges his children. Do you know that? God never judges his children because he's taken their sin away. There's nothing to judge you for. Jesus got beaten to death for it. So if he was to judge you and to punish you, then he would be unjust and you can take it back to him. But he doesn't. He doesn't punish. He disciplines. And what does the New Testament tell us? A father disciplines the son that he loves. Because he loves us, he disciplines us. For very much the same reasons as the fact he puts those boundaries in place. That if he doesn't discipline us, we'll end up destroying ourselves. That's the point. That's the positive for parents. We are supposed to discipline our children. God disciplines us because he loves us. And he is also a God to be feared. But what transforms that is the fact that he's on our side. So he is worthy of fear. In fact, if we saw God in all of his glory and all of his fullness right now, we would be rightly terrified because of who he is. But we don't need to be, because he's our Father. And he is on our side. We sing that song, don't we? The God of angel armies. Ooh. is always by my side. We don't have to be terrified of God because he's taken that judgment away from us. We need to have that right sense of reverence and fear, but we know that he is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is there fighting for us, what battle are we ever going to lose? Never. And so that sense of right fear becomes a sense of confidence, because we know that God is for us. We know that he loves us. We know that he's always going to do the best for us. We know he's committed to us, so he's never going to change his mind. We know that we're never going to end up on the other side from him if we belong to him, because he'll never cast us away. He'll never throw us away. That gives us confidence and security and peace, knowing that this great and awesome and powerful God is on our side. So let's not live above the line with God as just one of justice and judgment. Let's be honest with ourselves and not lose that, lose the sense of who God is. But let's live below the line with a God of grace and mercy and love and commitment, and one with whom we can come close, we can draw near, we can have that intimacy of relationship with that changes everything. So we pray. Father, thank you for our time today. And I just want to pray, Lord, that your word would have spoken to us. Lord, again, really, it's not my voice at all that we need to hear. I've got nothing to say, but you do. And so I pray, Lord, that the truth of who you are would impact our minds and our hearts in such a powerful way that it would change the way that we see you, the way that we live. Even as Christians, we just confess, sometimes we see you in the wrong light. Sometimes we misunderstand who you are and what you think of us. Lord, help us to see the truth. Help us to see you more clearly. And we know that when we see you, that changes everything. So Lord, bless each person here, I pray. Commit each one of us into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.